Judges chapter 3, we read from verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, you'll remember, we saw how the Lord strengthened the hand of the Moabites, and that under their king, Eglon, they were the means in God's hands of bringing chastisement upon Israel for their sin and disobedience. For 18 years did the Moabites afflict the Israelites, and then they came to their senses again. And when they cried unto the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, he raised up another judge, Ehud, a left-handed Benjaminite. A strange choice, we might think, but this was exactly the man suited for the task, as we saw last time. Without going into the detail of the previous sermon, you will just recall the gruesome incident in Eglon's summer parlor, when Ehud thrust that little dagger, which he had made, deep into that fat king's stomach. Knowing that he was dead, Ehud quickly left, locking the door of that summer parlor, and escaped, eventually reaching Mount Ephraim. And there he blew a trumpet, and he summoned the tribes of Israel to follow him. And so did they go down and engage the Moabites, who for 18 years had oppressed them so severely. And the scripture says that 10,000 lusty men of valor were slain by the Israelites under the leadership of this second judge, Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite. It was an amazing story last week. Indeed, we shall see, as I've said before, as we proceed, that all the exploits of these judges were of a most unusual nature. Some almost appear unreal, but they themselves were strange characters. And the only way in which their achievements can be described is, as it is stated in the 18th verse of the second chapter, the Lord was with the judges. And that answers it. We now come to verse 30, where we ended last week. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Israel experiencing rest once more. But I must draw attention again to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Judges chapter 2, verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. See, we must be reminded again that it was because of the judge that Israel knew these experiences of rest and of deliverance. God so blessed them because of the faithfulness of the particular judge whom he had raised up. And in the case before us at the moment, it was Ehud. But look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. You see, there is instruction for us in this, dear ones. We are to see what a great benefit to Israel one man was. As long as he was there amongst them, all was well. But when the Lord took away that judge, everything fell to pieces again. Now, has not this been repeated down through the ages on many an occasion? Oh, a great number of churches have been blessed through the ministry and influence of one faithful man. But when he passes on, things go wrong. There is no one who's able to take his place. Now, this was the case with Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London. That man who fought a valiant fight. That man who kept the faith. That man who was, it's been said by historians, to be the last of the Puritans. We know that, of course, he was well outside of the Puritan era. But nevertheless, he took a valiant stand, as did the Puritans of old. He valiantly stood for the doctrines of grace. And when Arminianism was becoming so rife, Spurgeon stuck to the doctrine of predestination, sovereign election, particular redemption. Soon after his death, Arminianism invaded the very church. Indeed, Moody, that great Arminian preacher, oh, we know the Lord used him, but he didn't stand for all the counsel of God. And it wasn't long before Moody stood in the very pulpit where Spurgeon had fought so valiantly. You see, it so often has happened. This may be a great testimony to the one who's taken, but it is a solemn indictment to those who are left. For how much had they really profited under the ministry of the man that God had raised up among them and who had ministered for so many years? It's a great indictment if once the man is gone, things go to pieces. And this is the lesson of verse 30 of chapter 3 and of verse 1 of chapter 4. When Ehud died, Israel was all at sea again. But between these two verses, verse 30 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4, between these two verses, we have verse 31. And after him, that is after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Shamgar, this man is only mentioned by name twice in Holy Scripture. He's only mentioned by name twice. Here in the 31st verse, and the other reference is in Judges chapter 5 and verse 6, which I'll bring to you. Judges 5 and verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. Now register those words. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travellers walked through byways. Well, nothing is said of this man's ancestry other than that he was the son of Anath. Who Anath was, we do not know. There are some writers who say that Shamgar was not really one of the judges at all. Their reasons for saying this is that in his case, it does not say that the Lord raised him up. Neither does it say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Well, that is true, but look at what is said. We won't dwell so much upon what is not said. Look at what is said in verse 31. And after him, that is, after Ehud. Here the Spirit of God is referring to the judges, and he says, after Ehud was Shamgar. He's speaking of the judges. After Ehud was Shamgar. And then that verse 31 closes, and he also delivered Israel. So we see he too was a deliverer. And this is exactly what these judges were. Chapter 2 and verse 16, if we go back, we discover the Lord raised up judges which delivered Israel. He raised them up for the very purpose of delivering. And verse 31 says concerning Shamgar, he also delivered Israel. What is more, as I have previously said, these judges in so many respects were strange men. And the manner in which they effected deliverance was more often than not extraordinary. Humanly speaking, almost unreal. Incredible. Well, here in this instance, it's one man with an ox goad. Typical of the manner in which God operated so often through these judges. Well, let's go into the few details which we have concerning Shamgar, because it is most fascinating. There's one thing certain, that after the death of Ehud, Israel returned to her former backsliding. But how deep she had sunk at this point, we are not told. But it would not appear that as yet it was to the degree which it was at the time when Ehud was raised up. Because we are not told that they had been sold by God into the hands of their enemies, which we have been in other instances. They'd been sold by God into the hands of their enemies. But what we are told is that in the time of Shamgar, the Philistines were menacing the Israelites. It was as if Jehovah was issuing strong warnings as to what would happen again if they were not careful and if they did not reform their ways. Well, in what way were these Philistines posing a threat? For this is the only biblical information which we have here in the sixth verse of chapter 5. This is the only reference which we can make in Scripture. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. Highways unoccupied. Travelers walking through the byways. Now, ancient historians throw some light on this, And John Gill, in his commentary, Dr. John Gill, that great commentator, he takes this up. And it would appear that the Philistines were acting in a very hostile manner. They were positioning groups of men at strategic points on the various highways which led into the land. These highways were very important to the children of Israel, because goods were imported and exported by merchantmen with their camel trains. But these groups of Philistines were operating as bandits. They were attacking and plundering these merchant travelers to the degree that business and commerce was being seriously affected. In fact, this verse says that the highways were unoccupied. No one would dare to travel on them. And what was transported had to go through byways, unsuspecting routes. Well, this undoubtedly, as we can imagine, seriously affected trade and was causing Israel very great concern. Whilst we are not told in this case that the Israelites cried unto the Lord, it doesn't say that they did. But there must have been some degree of turning to him, or else Shamgar would never have come upon the scenes as a deliverer, as he's described in verse 31 of Judges 3. Although so little is said of Shamgar, I must confess, he appeals to me immensely. Tremendous character was Shamgar, as far as I'm concerned, whether he was a farmer or a farm worker, we do not know. But we can safely assume that he worked on the land. One day, he was out plowing with his oxen, obviously in sight of one of these highways, which now was unoccupied. And he sees a contingent of Philistines arrive. They split up into various groups, and they locate themselves at various points along this roadway, all ready for an attack should a company of travelers come along. Well, this was too much for Shamgar. He had the interest of God's people at heart. He had the interest of his God at heart. He could not let this pass without action. What did he do? Did he go to Mount Ephraim and blow a trumpet, as did Ehud, and summons all Israel to battle? No. He gets to the end of his furrow. He stops. He leaves the oxen and the plow, and he set off with his ox goad. Well, an ox goad was a pole about 8 feet long. At the one end, there was a small spade, which the plowman would use to clear the plow of any trash or clay. And at the other end of this pole, a few small spikes, with which the plowman would give the oxen a little prod if they were slackening pace. They'd receive a little prod in their hindquarters. Well, if any of those Philistines had spotted this plowman leaving his plow and coming out into the highway, they probably would have been very curious to know what he was doing. But they didn't have to live long to find out. approaching them, he began brandishing his ox goad, and before those Philistines could collect their thoughts, Shamgar was mowing them down like skittles. 600 Philistine bandits fell before one man that day, a man whose only weapon was an ox goad. And without a scar or a bruise, Shamgar, having accomplished his mission, returns to his plow, to his oxen, and he gets on with his job. Little wonder I've become attached to Shamgar. Great fellow was he, expressly used of him. But who would dare to say that the Spirit of God did not come upon him that day? Coming over to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, many worthies of the faith are listed. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. And then verse 32 on of that chapter, verse 32 on of Hebrews 11, says, "What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Now, several judges are mentioned here: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel. And then it says, "And what can we say more? Time fails me to allow the mention of them all." So Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Shamgar, and others, they're not mentioned. The reason for this, we are told, because to list them all, to list all these illustrious Old Testament figures, that would fill a book in itself. But let none of us be in any doubt, dear ones, as to Shamgar. He was one of the God-appointed judges of it through Israel, and he ranks among the great characters of the Old Testament. He was one of those who was made strong, who waxed valiant in fight, who turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Shamgar was one of them. Come now to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." As I said earlier, in Shamgar's day, it is not said that Israel was sold into the hands of the Philistines. It was that the Philistines were a great menace, due no doubt that God was at work again because of Israel's evil tendencies, although they hadn't reached the pitch that they were sold into enemies' hands. They just had warnings of threatenings of other nations. However, as we enter chapter 4, we have a repetition again of grave departure with consequent punishment, just as it had been in the time of Othniel and Ehud. This time, the Lord sells them into the hand of Jabin, who reigned in Hazor. He was a very powerful monarch. The captain of his forces was a man named Sisera, a very astute and accomplished military figure. Verse 3 says, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Now Israel had experienced some gruelings in recent years on account of their apostasy. 8 years under Shushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. 18 years in servitude to Eglon, king of the Moabites. And now they are to know 20 years. 20 years being mightily oppressed by Jabin, king of Canaan. In this, dear ones, we see how God intensifies his chastisement. Oh, beloved, let us all understand and grasp this. Habitual disobedience and continuing in ways which are displeasing to God can only bring increasing trouble upon us. This chapter 4 must be closely examined by us. Look again at the opening phrase, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." They did it again. This comes over as a melancholy dirge. And just that one line is sufficient to give us the reason for 20 years suffering. Think of it. 20 years suffering. After 8 years, followed by 18 years. But they did evil again. No number of stripes seemed to have any effect upon Israel. The law of God clearly set out Israel's duty. And if asked, I doubt if very many Israelites would have criticized that law. They would assent to its excellence. Oh, it's a wonderful law. It's the law of God. God has given it to us. They would all agree to the excellence. Notwithstanding this, they still persisted in going astray. How many there are today who profess to be Christians? They would not dare to say that the commandments of the Lord or the precepts which are laid down in his words, in his word, were anything but good. They would assent to the wonderful teaching, to the way in which God has set out the paths of righteousness. Yet when it comes to walk in those paths, they still decide to go their own way, although they know better. There are vast numbers of Christians like that today. It is, as one commentator states, the strength of passion and the evil tendency of nature invariably will override the force of sound reason. The strength of passion and the evil tendency of nature invariably will override the force of sound reason. You see, By their very actions, such people are saying, I see the good. In fact, I know the good. But I shall follow the evil. I shall follow the evil. How true it is that despite every page of the Word of God being authoritative, and we know it, yet there is still that inclination in the human heart to disregard it. Again and again did the Almighty afflict Israel, but they hear not the rod, neither he that hath appointed it, writes Micah the prophet. Micah chapter 6 and verse 9. It's the Almighty speaking through his prophet. And despite all the chastisement which God had brought upon them over the generations, God had to say, they hear not the rod, neither he that hath appointed it. Almighty God himself well sums them up by his words in Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Cannot that be said of vast numbers who profess the name of the Lord today? My people is foolish. They have not known me. They don't really know me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. God's children, sottish. What does the word mean? Well, it literally means stupid and thick-headed. That's what it means. That's down-to-earth language. No one can say they don't understand what that means. This is how God described his earthly people because of their disobedience and the resultant continuous chastisement which he had to bring upon them. Again and again and again. Sottish. They're thick-headed. Can't get through to them. Beloved, neither is it any different with his spiritual people of the New Testament age. For a Christian to continually walk contrary to the ways of God and so incur ongoing chastisement is sottish. Plain stupid. Thick-headed. Oh, God, give us all wisdom to heed the penetrating teaching of the book of Judges and profit by it. Amen. Hymn number 695. 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. 695.
Bye. subdues the power of sin. Our flesh and sense must be denied. Passion and envy, lust and pride, while justice, temperance, truth and love, our inward godliness approve. Religion bears our spirits on, while we expect that blessed hope. Bright appearance of the Lord, and faith stands leaning on His word.
Our Father and our God, how fitting are these words to conclude our evening service. Oh, we pray that our lips and our lives might really express that holy gospel which we profess, that our works and our virtues may so shine to prove that divine doctrine which we profess to adhere unto. Oh, our God, save us from becoming sottish children. Keep us, guard, preserve us, we pray, in the paths of righteousness, to the glory of thy name. Dismiss us with thy smile. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion throughout our earthly pilgrimage. Amen.